Thank you, Crystal and Scott and Joey. Nice to have you here with us today. Well, Marge, you just about stole the thunder of my sermon today when you started talking about love and caring about one another and all those kinds of things. Today we'll be looking at John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35 that say this: "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God has glorified him in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." When I read verses 31 and 32 about Judas's pending betrayal, in light of Judas's pending betrayal of Jesus, and when I read about Jesus' response to that whole scenario where Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him," you know, being betrayed and being glorified, those seem like two distant thoughts from each other. They seem contextually a long way apart. Betrayal, glorified. They seem like unusual terms to go together in the same context. Humanly speaking, it would seem more appropriate to me that Jesus, in his knowledge that Judas was plotting to betray him, that it would have been Jesus' plan to come up with a way to escape from the betrayal, rather than having this feeling of it's going to lead to glorification for him and himself and his heavenly Father. Betrayal, I'm sure you would all agree, is an awful thing. It's a painful thing. It's a sorrowful thing. However, even in the sinful actions of mankind, Jesus understood his Father's will and that the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, would work all this together for good to bring about humanity's salvation through the betrayal. Now, I don't know about you. Have you ever gone through some dark moments in life? Some hard times in life? Some times where you felt like you were just totally the victim in regard to some situation or some circumstance? And as you sat and you looked through that situation and as you made your way and progressed your way through it, did you look ahead and say, "Oh, this is going to be for the glory of God"? Or did you find yourself more feeling sorry for yourself, wondering why God isn't going to take this trial from you, wondering where God went in all of this difficulty? But yet Jesus, in the perspective of the Father, perspective of the Son and the Holy Spirit, that even in the midst of this dark time of betrayal, that he could look forward to the future, that this was going to result in God's honor and glory. You see, we tend to think about Judas's betrayal as something that is important to our redemption. And you know what? Judas's betrayal of Jesus was important to our redemption. But we also need to remember that this betrayal that leads to our redemption is also something magnificently wonderful and true and brings awe to God and his character. The redemption of sinners brings a highlight to the love of God. The holy Creator God, the all-powerful and all-knowing one, had every right and reason to cast you and I aside. We were sinfully blemished, and we sinfully blemished his good creation. Yet rather than rejecting us, rather than giving us a just outcome for our sin, that is condemnation, God manifested his supreme and divine love, his mercy, his grace to us. And God chose God chose to pay the price for our sin. And we see that beginning to unfold in this betrayal by Judas. God chose to take on upon himself the penalty for our wrongdoing and to provide us with eternal life, wiping out the slate of sin that belonged to us, the slate of sin that condemned us to eternal death. And God did this by the Father in heaven offering his Son as our Redeemer, and the Son voluntarily embracing to be our sacrifice for sin, his dying on the cross and the shedding of his blood. We glorify God for his great work. Note the implication of what was taking place here when Jesus released Judas and bid him to go quickly to enact what he had determined to do in his heart. And note that Jesus, not planning an escape, that he was indeed voluntarily offering himself to this very weary and painful road of purchasing our salvation. In this acceptance of the will of the Godhead, God would be glorified. And that's Jesus' point in verses 31 and 32. Now, this is a hard thing for us to understand. We are so in the moment as people. We are so in the present in our thinking. The present is so paramount in us. It is hard for us to understand and grasp sacrificing something today for a better tomorrow. The idea of deferred gratification is completely missed by this current generation that we call the millennials in so many ways. Everything has to be for today. To sacrifice today for a better tomorrow is a hard concept. But Jesus understood that the sacrifice that he was going to be making in the betrayal and walking the Via della Rosa, the road of suffering, and ultimately suffering and dying on the cross, had an ultimate good, a future benefit for you and me. He was willing to pay the current price for our future blessing. So in these verses, Jesus launches into motion his own death sentence, his own death sentence that was decreed by God. As I thought about the importance of this moment, Judas leaving the room, Jesus bidding him to go, Jesus being aware with Judas leaving the room that he, Jesus, was going to be walking into the middle of the storm, one of the things that it brought to my mind and was described so aptly by one author, he said that Jesus' act of going to the cross was like a hen spreading out her wings in the midst of the storm, and all the chicks rushing in under the mama's wings, and the mama putting those wings out over those that were her chicks. And during the course of that storm, the storm would batter the hen. The hail, the wind, the cold would batter the hen, all while the chicks were held safely, warm, and secure underneath the wings of that hen. In that same way, Jesus, in accepting the betrayal, Jesus, in accepting the torturous road that he walked, that would eventually lead to his death, was Jesus spreading his wings over us, sheltering us from the storm, not of wind and rain, but setting us from the storm of condemnation, as he took upon himself the price for our sin. Psalms 36, 7 on the front of your bulletin says, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wing." Psalm 63, 7, "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wing I sing for joy." Consider for a moment both the sender, the Father in heaven, and the sent, the incarnate Son of God, are both glorified in the betrayal. That's hard to comprehend, isn't it?
Verse 33 says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also today I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Now, I thought a little bit about this concept of Jesus referring to these adult men who have followed him for 3 years and experienced many ministry challenges with him, that Jesus referred to these grown men as little children. Now, this is the only place that that Jesus uses this term, although the Apostle John uses it in some of his writings. The question is, what is Jesus implying by addressing these grown men as little children? Is it a derogatory type of statement to the men who followed him? In my consideration of Jesus using this phrase, I believe Jesus was pointing out the faith of these men was still a bit immature, but that Jesus, that his love for them remained strong and precious. Jesus knew his departure was soon at hand, and the devil was going to sift his disciples as wheat. In the Gospel of Luke, Dr. Luke reports on the same event that we're reading about here in John, and this is what Dr. Luke says about a conversation between Jesus and Peter. Luke 22, 31 through 34. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you once have turned again, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me 3 times that you have known me," or that you know me. It's important for us to note that God's will was not to remove or spare Peter or the other disciples from the sifting that the devil was going to do in their life. Matter of fact, when you read in this verse of Luke chapter 22, and he says, "Satan has determined to permission to sift you all like to sift you like wheat." The Greek term for "you" there is not the singular, it's the plural. So when Jesus is giving this instruction to Peter, and you have this room full of disciples, and he's speaking to Peter, he says, "Peter, the devil has sought permission to sift all of you." This room full of people, and probably by some kind of implication that we too are going to be sifted at times by the evil one. In other words, we're going to face trial. We're going to face difficulty. We're going to face hardship. We're going to face persecution by the evil one, who is going to want to seek to discourage us in our faith, to harm us in our walk, to cause us to want to curse God rather than to praise God. And perhaps in your life you have experienced one or those two types of journey, where in the midst of the storm, you felt like just throwing your hands up and saying, "God, I quit. I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to be here anymore. And God, if you really loved me, you wouldn't allow me to stay here anymore." Ever had a moment like that? That's called the sifting of the devil, who seeks to discourage your faith and to trip you up and to stumble in your walk with God. But it's important to note that Jesus was not concerned about eliminating the trial or taking Peter out of the trial. Notice what the passage says there in Luke. What Jesus said he did for Peter is he said, "I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you." Pause and think about that for a moment. The Son of God coming to his heavenly Father on your behalf, on Peter's behalf. Not so that you would escape the trial, but that you might endure the trial. Notice as this sifting takes place, what does Jesus pray about for Peter? "That your faith may not fail." In other words, you're going to be sifted. You're going to go through the sifter, and your faith will carry you through. Notice then that Jesus instructs Peter in this way. He says, "And you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brother. Strengthen your brothers. Now, when he uses the term you in this portion of the passage, it's the singular. It's a specific address to Peter, not to the group. The group is there, but Jesus is specifically addressing Peter. And I asked myself, why is it that Jesus would move from addressing the group or talking about the group to talking specifically to Peter in this context? This concept of, I'm praying for you, that your faith may not fail, that when you turn again or when you're converted again, strengthen your brothers. Why is this directed towards Peter? And the answer is found in Matthew 16, 18, and 19, where Jesus says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth has been loosed in heaven. You see, Peter was launched into the spiritual battle by Jesus. And Peter was in this place. Now just pause and think about me with this for me. Wait a minute, let me try it again. Just pause to think about this with me for a minute. Jesus had walked with these disciples for 3 years. Their entire experience and their journey of faith has been in the presence of Jesus, in his physical presence. When a miracle needed to be done, they turned their eyes to Jesus, and boom, Jesus took care of the situation. When there was a challenge that came from the false religious leaders, Jesus was the one that spoke in defense and chastised the religious leaders. Everything that was occurring in the lives of these disciples for these 3 years has been orchestrated with their eyes turning to Jesus as physical presence, and then Jesus was enacting whatever needed to take place. So now think with me that after 3 years of this complete dependency upon Jesus, Jesus is now betrayed, and these disciples would be watching Jesus walk the road of the Via Dolorosa, that road of suffering, where he would be arrested by these leaders that he has stood up against in the past, that he would be tortured and beaten by them, that he would ultimately be placed on the cross, and that he would die on that cross. Now think about those disciples for a moment. Their leader, who they have depended upon physically for 3 years, is now taken captive by the enemy. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah King and that he would eventually set up a political kingdom. And now he goes to the cross. And they're standing there saying, what do I do now? They've never lived their lives in regard to faith without the physical presence of Jesus. So a dynamic took place in their lives that maybe we don't quite understand. And I think a lot of times we can become critical of the disciples and say, well, Jesus told them he was going to die and that he's going to be raised from the dead. And so what's wrong with those guys? Why didn't they believe it? Well, I can tell you there's been a few times in my life when I've gone through some deep waters that trusting Jesus just wasn't so easy as to just stand in the pulpit and say it, or to sit in the church and believe it. But then when we walk outside the walls of the church and our faith meets real life, sometimes they seem to miss. And so I have great passion for these disciples, because they were now in the process of learning how to stand on their own two feet spiritually, without the physical presence of Jesus to lead them, and to stand on their own two feet spiritually while their leader was being beaten and tortured by the religious leaders of the day. These men were emotionally attached to Jesus and his leadership. These men loved Jesus. And Jesus, though he had revealed that he'd come to die for mankind, it did not lessen the emotional trauma and dependency that this group had upon Jesus. And so these were emotionally confusing times for the disciples. What are we supposed to do? I mean, they haven't lived a part of their life with Jesus apart from Jesus. You know what I mean? So where do you put your hands? Do you put them in your pocket? Do you put them on your side? Do you cross your arm? How do you live this thing, the Christian life, without Jesus being present? And another thing to think about in regard to these men whose lives were rocked in their faith with all of this is that these men also did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit with them. Remember, the indwelling Holy Spirit doesn't come till Acts chapter 1 at the day of Pentecost. So they're in this kind of no man's land in the spiritual progression of time that their Savior is being crucified. The Holy Spirit hasn't yet come, and they're trying to figure out how to live a life of faith without the Holy Spirit being present in them and dwelling them like He does for us. And I'm not saying that God didn't work in some miraculous ways with them. I can't suppose what God did or didn't do in regard to them in this moment. But I do know this, that the indwelling Holy Spirit had not taken residence within them. And so some of this they may have been trying to figure out on their own. And it's easy to talk about great faith in times of peace and tranquility. As we sang today worship songs in the warmth of our church, surrounded by our brothers and sisters in Christ, it is a whole different feeling when you're isolated, alone in life, hurting emotionally, uncertain if everything's going to work out okay, especially if you're in a place where things aren't feeling really good. When it doesn't look like feeling good is going to be dancing on your horizon in any time soon. Even with the Holy Spirit, we struggle with those issues. Now, we know Peter, as a child of faith, that he had great self-confidence in his loyalty to the Lord. You know, there's times I sit in the church and I just think I can be so bold for Jesus. Bring it on, Satan. Bring it on, world. I am so filled with fire for God, and you know, I've thrown my twig into the fire at camp. You know what I mean? I made my statement of dedication around the campfire where I dedicated my life to the will of God and to the purpose of God. So that means anything that comes up against me from that day forward, I got it. Well, Peter might have had a little bit of that in him. I'll die for you, Lord. I'll even go to prison for you. Sounds pretty good with then around them other 11 disciples and Jesus, and there's no trial and no challenge that is imminent in his face. Peter, just as we often have to do, had to learn how to let go of his human strength and the things that he felt like he could do, and he had to learn how to lean on God. What I mean by this is, as the disciples faced Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion, the circumstances didn't look really good, and they felt tremendously awful to them. They had to wrestle with, how do we maintain our faith in God in such a circumstance? Again, we too go through such times. We know Jesus. We have pledged our love to Jesus. We have a deep desire to want to please Jesus. But then we find hanging on to Jesus in the middle of a hard and difficult situation is sometimes hard to do. And what happens? You may be different than me, I agree. But then maybe we have a setback in our faith. Peter experienced a setback in his faith. Peter experienced the fact that when the cock crowed, he could look back and see that he denied the Lord three times after pledging his love and dedication and loyalty to Jesus. However, the setback that Peter had in his faith is not to be interpreted as that he didn't love God. It's not to be interpreted as he ceased the desire to do God's will. It shouldn't be interpreted that he was a man who lacked faith in God. His failure was a setback. Jesus knew the setback was going to occur because Jesus says, when you turn back, encourage your brothers. There, Jesus knows what we're made of, folks. He knows that there are going to be times in our life that no matter how much we desire to want to please God and honor God and glorify God, that we are people of the flesh, and there are times that in that flesh that we are going to stumble, and not that that is okay with God, but God gets it. And when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he is willing to put us back on the right track. And he says, when you have grown and when you have learned from that defeat and when you have grasped better my love and grace and mercy and you recognize to a greater degree my strength and power and love for you, share that with the brothers. Share that with others that you might encourage them and lift them up. God wants you to think about the future. God wants you to learn from the past. God wants you to grow into spiritual maturity as you build his church. God wants you to be involved with kingdom building and building up the body of Christ. You want you know what the devil wants? The devil wants you to think about past failures and wants you to condemn yourself for those past failures because then he knows he has you in a snare. But Jesus said to Peter, when you turn again, take those lessons that you've learned and use them to help others, to build others up. Do you realize without the work and ministry of a flawed Peter being used by the hand of God, we would not be sitting here in the church today? For who is it that Jesus built the church on? See, it's interesting to think that God built his church on Peter the Rock. We tend to think of Peter in terms of his failures. You know, he's the guy that got out of the boat and sank. We think about Peter as the one that Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." We think about Peter as the one who, when the cock crowed and Peter saw that he had denied the Lord three times. We think about the context of Peter and the failure. And you know what? We can think about ourselves in the same way in the context of our failures, which then becomes a paralysis to us spiritually to move forward with God. God's vision for Peter was that he would be the rock on which the church would be built. And when God wiped the slate clean of the sinking in the water and the denial and the get behind me, Satan, and Peter was lifted up in faith, he became the rock on which the church was built. The foundation was laid. And you know what? Peter fulfilled that part of Jesus' commandment. And you, when you have turned once again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus' point to Peter is there are some growth points left for you to experience. There are ministry attitudes that you still need to develop. You will have ministry gifts that I will give you through the Holy Spirit. And still, do not forget the mission that I have for you to lay the foundation of the church, to be a light set upon the hill and to fulfill the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I can see Peter in his failure and after the resurrection of Christ, and Jesus is meeting with the disciples, and this is an off-the-record discussion that Jesus had with Peter. I can see Peter standing before Jesus saying to God, God, you mean you want to use me, the one who couldn't walk on water? You still want to use me, the one who denied you three times? That God, Jesus, you still want to use me, the one to whom you said, get behind me? You still want to use me to be the rock on which you are going to build your church? Jesus says, yeah, Peter, that's my intent. That is my desire. And I will guide you. Then Jesus reveals that the Great Commission will be fulfilled through the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment is this, the one we see in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even if I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And there's so many things I can pull out of this verse that I'd like to talk about with you this morning, but I'm going to limit it to this kind of concept. In Jesus' name, we are to have an inward focus to love each other. And we are to have a love for one another. We are to lift each other up through prayer and support. We are to help pick each other up when one has fallen. When one is injured in the battle, either through stumbling into sin or for some other reason, we are to bring the healing salve of Jesus Christ into their life, and we are to minister that healing salve to them, and we are to care for them and lift them up and strengthen them so that they too will stand strong again in the faith. Have you ever needed the body of Christ to encourage you? A brother or sister that you would think in your most desperate time of need, when you are feeling that you are so all alone in the battle and failing so miserably, how sweet it is to have a brother or sister in Christ to wrap their arms around you, to pray for you, and stand next to you in the ugliness of the moment in order to help you stand firm. That regardless of what it is that you've done, they love you with the unconditional love of God. All the way back in Leviticus, we were told to love our neighbor. So in that concept, love is not new. But the Greek term used for the term love here is kainos. It doesn't mean new as in to time. It means new as in being different. And what I mean by that is when you talk about neos, which is the term that means new in time, which isn't used here, I get a new car. It means that it is new to me, so it's something totally different. This concept of kainos and it being translated as new has this concept of being new and improved. Have you ever used like Crest toothpaste? And you use it for years and years and years, and then one day you go and you buy a tube of Crest toothpaste, and it says new and improved. Well, that's what this term kainos means. The new and improved love that God wants us to share with each other is the kind of love that Jesus shared for us on the cross, which is an unconditional love. It's not a merit-based love. It's not because we see eye to eye on everything. It's not because we are perfect and you're a benefit to me and therefore I love you. But it is an unconditional love that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sin. It's unconditional. The new commandment is an unconditional love for each other in the body of Christ. We read in Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Romans 15:7, accept one another. Colossians 3:16, teach and admonish one another. Ephesians 4:2, be humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as Christ has also forgiven you. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, encourage one another and build each other up. 1 Peter 1:22, fervently love one another from the heart. Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and I can go on. What the instruction that we have in the New Testament concerning one another, a new commandment I give you is to love unconditionally as I have loved unconditionally you. The theme of loving one another is repeated more than any other theme in the New Testament. 9 times we are called to love one another. Again, directly from the lips of Jesus comes these words, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And it will be on the basis of that love that all men will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Why? Because our world is not built around the love of God. It's built around self and self-gratification and the hedonism that people seek to acquire in this life. But Jesus says, for you, there is something different. A love that gives unreservedly. You remember 1 Corinthians 13, don't you? The Apostle Paul says there are three eternal virtues: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Something I have observed through the years of ministry is we as Christians, and I'll close with this, we as Christians agree with the principle that we are to love each other. As a matter of fact, many churches sing about it. There are many, many Christian books written about it. There are many classes taught on it. And we even plan and build ministries around it. However, what I find is loving one another is easier said than done. I have observed, and probably not only observed, but more sadly even have been guilty of, seeing love as being something in the abstract, not in the concrete. Surely, it's easy to be loving when it demands nothing of us. Perhaps you heard the story about a father who had just had his driveway paved. The concrete was still fresh and wet. So as a precaution, he went and found his two young sons who were playing outside and told them, "Do not go on the new driveway." The father was clear, "Stay off the driveway. Do you understand?" The two boys responded, "Okay, Dad." Well, you know what happened. A few minutes later, the boys, playing a game of hide and seek, ran around the house and splat, 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 right across the driveway. Well, Dad was furious. He began yelling at the boys and threatening them with all kinds of eternal punishments. Mom, hearing the commotion, came out in a calm but understanding tone, reminded her husband that he loved his sons. And though this was a serious issue, he needed to be careful not to destroy the boys with his angry words. The dad, after thinking about it for a moment, said, "You know, it's much easier to love these boys in the abstract than it is in the concrete." A new commandment I give to you, to love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. We are called to love each other in the concrete. The term used for love here is agape. It is the kind of love with which Jesus loved his church. Agape love. Self-sacrificing, unconditional. Jesus calls us not just to a great commission, but he calls us to fulfill that great commission through the new commandment, or the great commandment, love one another. Today, as we close our service, I wanted to spend some time talking about this, but our time has gone away.
So let us do this. Let's close with our church, what I call sound off, what Barb said is our church anthem, our church statement about who we are and what our DNA is. So stand with me and let us close with that. Make it real. Do.
The right thing.
For.
The right reason.
With.
The right heart.
Make a difference at.
Home.
In.
The church.
Throughout.
The world.
It is God's work.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. So let us walk with Him. Let us walk well. Let us be focused on loving one another and being an example for His name. God bless you as you journey with the Lord this week.